appreciate the presence of each one today. As we said, some are out of town, and evidently one of our members is not up to par today, but we're glad that you all are here. And as was mentioned, we'll be gone this Wednesday night, but we'll be back with you the next Lord's Day. So you all carry on in our absence. I want to come back to the series of lessons that we began several months ago on Isaiah's amazing declarations. Every now and then we'll come back to that and pick up on some things that Isaiah said. And a lot of these are familiar expressions. Some of them are not quite as familiar to us, but some of these are very familiar in the New Testament even. We'll pick up on them there too. But I want to come back, and this is the ninth lesson, if you're counting, in this amazing declaration series. Isaiah said so many profound things and memorable things as he was predicting the coming of Christ and the coming of the kingdom, and as he was trying to get the Jews to repent because of their negligence and their sin before their holy God. And this was several hundred, probably about 700 years before the birth of Christ. So a long, long time ago, this great man prophesied, and these great lessons were recorded. And God knew that one of these days in Sheffield, Texas, we'd be talking about it and thinking about it in our lessons together. I want you to turn to Isaiah 44 and verse 6, and we'll begin with the first point. And the point is where God is talking about the fact, he says, I am the first and the last. Now, isn't that something to say? Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. I always think about, when I'm thinking about God and His everlasting power and divinity, Romans 1, 20 and 21, hundreds of years later, when Paul is talking about the way that it was in the Gentile community before the gospel of Christ, and how that the Gentiles gave up on God. And they made their images, and they reduced the concept of God to images. We've said before, and so say we now again, your concept of God affects your character. It affects your conduct. Concept affects conduct. And the Gentile world got to where they started making these images of God. And God will talk about that through Isaiah in chapter 44. And He'll talk about the silliness of it down in verses 14 and 15. They'll chop down a tree, and they'll take some of that wood, and they'll warm themselves with it, and they'll cook some food with it, and then they'll take the rest of it, make themselves a god. How absolutely absurd the idea is. And yet that's what goes on in humanity. We don't think clearly through things. And the concept of God affects the way that you live on this earth. And it can be a very, very tragic thing. So we always try among ourselves, of course, to keep the concept of God elevated and majestic and never reduced to corruptible form or substance. God is beyond corruption. We are made in the image of God. Those kinds of things. And anytime you have an image and it's corruptible, then you know that's not God. And anytime you begin to think of yourselves in ways other than that you're kinfolk to the majestic God, you're missing a vital point, not only about God, but about yourself. The world gets to be a very scary place when people treat people as though we're just animals. It's dangerous. Historically, it's been awful. Gallons and gallons of blood have been shed when people have treated people as just fit for the slaughterhouse. But when you think more rationally and more accurately and more faithfully about the nature of myself, I am tied to something that is holy. I am tied to something that is holy. And so the very idea of thinking you can reduce God like that, and furthermore, that you can multiply gods. You can think in terms of multiplicity. And so you have the gods of the pagan, the gods of the Romans, the gods of the Egyptians and the Babylonians, the gods of India today. Various kinds of gods. That's misguidedness. There can only be one God. Infinity. Infinity. That has to do with every attribute of the Most High. We'll have passages where Isaiah and others will talk about the Most High. The ultimate. If you're in a philosophy class, you'd use terms like ultimate reality. Now, Isaiah never gives us that expression. The philosophers come up with expression to capture what Bible writers also admit. There is the Most High. There is the most ultimate, the ultimate thing. And Anselm's, that thing greater than which, or greater than whom cannot be conceived. And that's God. And so you begin to think about that. And then Isaiah says, and God says about Himself, not only that there's none beside me, and in Romans 1, 20, 21, you know, there can only be me. And here He says, I'm the first and I'm the last. Now, we know that gets repeated in the New Testament in reference to Jesus Christ. But have you ever thought about the expression? What it's trying to convey, or what it does convey? And I raise this question as you think about this, meditate upon this point. How can God be the last if there are other beings who have no end? Now that's what I want you to think about in your meditations right now. Because the passage says, not only is He the first, I get that. Like in Genesis 1, before there was creation, there was already God. He's first. He's first in all reality. You're going to count things up when there gets to be somebody other than God here. He's still first, and He'll always be first. And everything that He made come in at minimum second. And so He's always first. But the question is, when you're thinking about the full import of the expression, how does He get to be, or how could He possibly be, the last when the Bible claims that there are created things, men and some angels, who will have no end? Now, I'll just give you my suggestion on that as you ponder that thought. And again, the answer, I think, lies, of course, in the fact of His eternality. He was before Adam. In beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He was before the heavens and He was before the earth. But if He told us the truth, in that by the resurrection of Jesus, by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and the ascension and coronation of Jesus, there's going to be a time when there's going to be a resurrection. And all the spirits of the dead are going to be raised from every cemetery in the world and every place where they were left on the earth. And they will be joined to a resurrected body and go to judgment. And then the redeemed go on to heaven and the unredeemed go to hell. And in hell they linger. Matthew 25:46. And in heaven they linger. Matthew 25:46. The righteous will go off into eternal life. The wicked into eternal condemnation. As Jesus said in John 5:28-29, when He was here, He said that there. If you've done good, you know, by the will of God, you go to heaven. You've done evil, then you're lost. But the fact is, the lost continue to be lost, and the redeemed continue to be redeemed. And we think about it in our minds sort of in a continual line. Well then, how does God get to be the last? And I think the answer lies, of course, in His eternality. You've heard me say before that even in heaven, beyond time, even in hell, beyond time, we're still created beings. That will always be our condition. Even in the most majestic, beautiful, perfect place before the throne of God, there is infinite eternality on the throne, and there are some of His creation right there in white robes, as it were. And I'm still a finite person. I'm there as Mac Deaver, the son of Roy and Wilma Deaver. A finite person. A finite person. Now I keep on living. I've already died. And now I've been resurrected. And now I'm in heaven. And my continuum continues. But you know, I can't call it, if I can use the word moment, I'll use the word moment, but it has nothing to do with time. Every instance that I'm still here, every moment of my continuum, God is already in front of it. That, I think, is what you're into in a way in this expression. I exist before God, or the lost exist in hell. And we keep on enduring. We're durative. We're never eternal. We're durative in that nature, in our nature. We keep on from moment to moment. But God is already ahead. He's already in front of. He's already beyond. He's already the final. Everything that I will experience throughout eternity, God already knows. So I think of God in this sense, this expression, the first and the last. God is an eternal set, S-E-T, of brackets. I am the first, like bookends, and the last. I preceded everything other than me. I will always be beyond everything that I made possible. I understand your experiences, and every moment through which you pass, even in eternity, is one that I don't pass through, because I have never been in time, except through the incarnation, which is an exception. But I've never been in time, and I'm not now in time. And though you're still finite, I'm always out here inhabiting eternity. Psalm 90. He inhabits eternity. And so, if you can think about a beginning, and if you can think about an end, the end is always something beyond us. It always is something beyond us. Well, what can possibly be beyond us if we endure throughout eternity? It's God who's already there. It's God that is already inhabiting it, whose nature is far superior and different from us, in that He needed no creator, and I couldn't be here without one. It just baffles the mind in a way. An eternal set of brackets. I am the beginning, and I am the end. In Acts 14:17 at Lystra, Paul said to the Lystrans, God left not Himself without witness among you Gentiles. You've always had witness of God. Acts 17 to the Athenians, He said, God made you to look for Him. He's always there. He's not far from each one of us. In chapter 48 and verse 12 of Isaiah, if you look over there just for a moment, in verse 12 He says, hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my call. I am He. I am the first. And also, I am the last. Now I want you to go in the New Testament, to Revelation chapter 1 with me. We'll pick up this expression as it has to do with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, of course. And you come down to verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Now think about that. Now there's a new way of saying it. Alpha, of course, is the first letter in the Greek alphabet. It looks like our letter A. Omega is the last letter in the Greek alphabet. It looks like our letter W. I am the Alpha and the Omega, saith the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Now look down at verse 17. When John sees this image of Jesus Christ, and you go back and look at it, you'll see that it is Jesus Christ. Verses 12 and following, he hears this voice and turns around to see who it is. And then John says, I fell at his feet, verse 17, as one dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. And that has to do with his divine nature, of course. It has to do. And the living one, I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Isn't that striking? That someone came to earth who, according to Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, overcame the power of the devil, overcame death, made it possible for us to have victory over death, 1 Corinthians 15. And now he says, I've got the keys. Now, isn't that something? Yeah, I had the keys. He gave the keys of the kingdom to Peter. Matthew 16, 18 and 19. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. But he's always had the keys of death and Hades due to his righteous life. Now go to the last chapter of Revelation, chapter 22 and verse 13. And it comes up again where Jesus through John says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are they that wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter in by the gates into the city. Without are the dogs and the sorcerers and the fornicators and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone that loveth and maketh a lie. So when we think about that expression from now on, let's think about it perhaps in a more informed way, not just quote it as words that have always, you know, been around, but you think about the significance of those words and as they refer to God in His eternality and in His infinity. And as Jesus, of course, is a part of that Godhead, picks up that same language and ascribes it to Himself. And He's able, of course, to redeem us from our sins. Now, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 44 and get another amazing declaration in verses 23 and 24. Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forest, and every tree therein. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified him in Israel. Now notice this and remember this connection. Verse 24. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb. I am the Lord that maketh all, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, and on and on and on. And he even uses, is going to use Cyrus, the Persian, in days to come, verse 28 and verse 1 of the next chapter. But now, the next point in the outline is these amazing declarations of Isaiah. Ye lower parts of the earth. Now that is a curious expression. The lower parts of the earth. And I don't know what comes to mind first when you read that or you think about that expression. But, you know, maybe you think about something down, way down in the center of the earth. Digging through, you know, going all the way to China. Or you think about going into some cave or some hidden cavern. You know, we've all been in caverns or caves. And very, very impressive. I tell you what, especially if they turn the lights out and it's dark down there. We saw one in Tennessee where there was this underground body of water down there in this deep cavern. My goodness, you'd get on a boat, go out in, on this water, in this cave. Incredible to think about places like that in the earth. So maybe when you read, you know, an expression like that, the lower parts of the earth, maybe that's the first thing that comes to mind. Some depth, something down deep, as it were. But that's why I wanted us to read verse 24 with it. Because verse 24, as we will later see, is part of the explanation. In fact, it is the explanation of what the lower parts of the earth are. And it's easy to read past that and miss that until you come to the study in Ephesians 4. And that's where finally I finally learned it, by the study in Ephesians, not by the study of Isaiah. But you think about what he said. I formed you. He's talking about Israel. I formed you. Now notice, I formed thee from the womb. But he'd already referred to this very figurative call for nature, as it were, to praise God. Now the Old Testament will do that, where mountains will skip, you know, or rocks will skip like calves, or mountains are crying out, or things like that. God will sometimes use very poetic, dramatic, graphic language to express truths. And sometimes it's like the universe is being called on to recognize the God of power that created it. And even the trees in the world ought to be praising God. Of course, they can't. But it's a very extreme way of referring to the worthiness. The worthiness of God. Remember, you get to Revelation chapter 6, and John finally sees this one that's able to open this book and tell him things that are going to happen. And he says nobody could open it except there was this one that looked like a slain lamb that was now alive again. And then it goes on into his praise, his accolades. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Nobody could do this but the Lamb. And that's what you're into with this kind of language, where God is worthy. We sing that. God is worthy to be praised. God is worthy to be praised. So sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Bring forth into singing, ye mountains, O forest, and every tree therein. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. So it's just like God has made a covenant relationship with Israel. Over here you've got this choir. You've got all of nature standing as witnesses to what God always intended to do. And they're singing in majesty to God for redeeming Israel. What a picture. What a picture. And in that picture, he says, the lower parts of the earth are among those witnesses that testify to the majesty and the grandeur, the holiness, the oneness of God. And then he explains that in the next passage, because he says the lower parts of the earth are the womb. Now isn't that something? In the midst of all of these non-cognitive things, non-rational things, he picks up one element that has to do with a female human. And he says, I formed thee, Israel, from the womb. Oh my, my. Now let's go. Let's go to Psalm. Let's go back to Psalm 139. We've got to put two or three passages together here, but I tell you, this is remarkable, and I think most of us, if you were like me, have missed this over the years. But in Psalm 139, in verse 15, David is talking about how that, you know, God's knowledge is so precious and it's so immense. His presence is everywhere. You can't get away from God. If you go up, He's there. You go down, He's there. You go out, He's there. You can't get away. And then he starts talking about, look at verse 15, 14. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Now that's just like what you just read in Isaiah. Amazing. Verse 15, chapter 44, amazing. Where did you come from, David? Well, depends on how you want to talk about it. But in one sense, I can say, the lowest parts of the earth. When I was conceived. What in a cave. Not a cavern. Not the center of the earth. Not some down deep place. But it's just like when God was talking through Isaiah about having formed Israel from the womb. See, that's where I came from as far as my body is concerned. And God was there and God was watching all of that and He knew all about me then. The lowest parts of the earth. You know the word womb? In verse 13, my mother's womb. The basic idea in that word, the word there, is interior. That's the in the Hebrew Greek Study Bible. That's the author says that the essential meaning of that word is interior. You think about where the womb is, what the womb is. It's some, and then you've got the word earth, verse 15. I was my substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought. Well, you said you were wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. That's just got to be a reference to the dirt, the soil. But the earth, this word, this Hebrew word, is in Scripture. It sometimes refers to it can refer to various things, but often it refers to people themselves, the land. The earth, the people, the inhabitants. In other words, the inhabitants of the earth. The earth was full of so-and-so. The earth was full of unrighteous. Genesis chapter 6. The earth was full. The inhabitants were wicked people. And so he seems to be saying that I was wrought in the interior, you see, of a human. That's what he's saying. I was conceived in the interior parts of a human. And when that happened, God was watching. In fact, it's more than just watching, because God is the one that controls reproduction and barrenness. And as you've heard me say before, it's not all just limited to natural law. You've got all of that in place. But you've got the will of God in place too. And sometimes He penetrates and decides who needs children and who doesn't, and who I want to allow to be conceived and who I don't. But it's interesting when you think about Isaiah 44 and then you think about that reference in Psalm 139 when Paul is definitely talking, I mean when David is definitely talking about his own conception. And then you come to Ephesians chapter 4. And it gets even more interesting right here. Because he's talking about the church and the deliverance, of course, that Jesus Christ gave to those who became members of the church. Those who were blessed by His death and His burial and His resurrection. And so he says, and he's been talking about how you have all of this oneness, you know, in Christ. And you need to keep this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And there's one God, the Father, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. All of that. Now verse 7. But unto each one of us was the grace given according to the measure of the gift of the Christ. There's an article there too. Wherefore he saith, now watch this. And this comes from Psalm 68, verse 18. Wherefore he saith, that is the psalmist said, or God said through the psalmist, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. Now that's Jesus going to heaven, having captured captivity. All men having been in bondage to sin. We were captive. We were captives of the devil by means of sin. But Jesus, by overcoming sin and then overcoming death by the resurrection, He led captivity, death. He led it captive. Now watch it. And He gave gifts unto men. Now this, He ascended. What is it? But that He also descended into the lower parts of the earth. My goodness, there's our third reference in this lesson. And it involves Jesus. Jesus descended. Now somebody might say, well, when I read that and I think about that, I think about Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. Now there's a cave. And so you could say that Jesus entered into a cave. It's a reference to His burial. But I suggest to you, in the light of the historical use of that expression in Isaiah and in Psalm 139, that when Paul picks up the pen of inspiration and uses the expression, he's not talking about Joseph of Arimathea's burial place. He's talking about, like what John was doing in John chapter 1, when he was talking about, and the Word, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Talking about His incarnation. How did His incarnation get started? Luke 1:35, by His conception. The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee, so that the holy thing that is begotten shall be called the Son of God. And so, interestingly, and maybe in a way very curiously, when He's talking about what Jesus did for us, He took captivity away. Well, who was it that took captivity away? The one that allowed Himself to be humanized. The member of the Godhead that allowed Himself to be humanized by conception. And where did that take place? The same place where the psalmist did. The same place where Israel's spiritual conception took place, in the lower parts of the earth. It's really a beautiful, poetic-like expression that talks about the womb of the woman. An incredible thing. An incredible thing. Ye lower parts of the earth. Now, one more passage, and I think I'll stop this morning. But I want you to go 1 Corinthians 15. Because he used that word earth back there. And I said that it sometimes has reference to those who inhabit the earth, the inhabitants of the earth. And it does. Now notice in Paul's great treatise on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he talks about man in his two states. There is the first man, verse 47. The first man is of the earth. Earthy. There he is, earthy. The second man is of heaven. Jesus Christ became earthy in the lower parts of the earth. We all became earthy in the lower parts of the earth. And one of these days, God being our helper, we shall be heavenly in the sense of redemption, not just in the sense of a resurrected body fit for eternality, but in the sense of eternal life. And that's what he's talking about right here. We'll have the image of the heavenly. God's image, he seems to be saying right here in this discussion. God's image. Like in Revelation, you're going to have a new name. You're going to have a new name. In heaven, you're going to have a new condition because of the new body that was given you on the morning of the resurrection. There's just a lot in Scripture. And one thing Isaiah said as he was declaring profound truths was that Israel had started off in a womb. And that's the way we started. And on the earth, that's the way Jesus started. And it's incredible to think about. Isaiah's amazing declarations. We got the two of them this morning. I had four of them down, but we didn't quite make it. I am the first and the last. And then ye lower parts of the earth. May God help us to appreciate all of the wonderful truths that He's given us in both testaments. And may we always delight in studying and meditating upon His Word to the glorification of His name and to the improvement of our own spirits. May God help us to be useful in service as we strive to be good examples before those about us. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?